Oh, me. All right. It's good to see all of you here this morning. Before we get started with a message and continuing with this series that we've started called Family Matters, I want to tell you something. I know this is going to be hard for a lot of you to believe because it has been very chilly over the last couple of weeks, right? I've had the opportunity to start coaching with the 7th and 8th grade boys baseball team at Gunnersville. And I'm very aware of the cold because we played the other night and it was 27 degrees, which whoever came up with Alabama's high school baseball season is wrong. Like, this is not baseball season. It's just not right. But I know it's been really, really cold. But the truth is we are inside of 6 weeks from Easter. We're less than 40 days away from Easter. And as I look around the room, there are some of you who are here who have never experienced Easter at LifePoint. And so let me just tell you, nothing is better than Easter at LifePoint, all right? I mean, it is so much fun. We have a great time. Now, it's really busy, and we have high expectations for people who call LifePoint home. And this is why we do everything we do at LifePoint every week for people who are far from God. Every week, everything that we do is about people who are our guests. And that's, I mean, you know, that's our standard operating procedure. But on Easter, we even amp that up a little bit more. And so this year, we are excited because we did not get together in person in 2021. And in 2020. So in 2021, we intend to make up for it. All right. So this is what I want to ask you to do. You got about 6 weeks. I want you to begin to think about the family, the neighbor, the friend, coworker, somebody you go to school with that needs to be here, that needs to hear the story of a God that loved them so much, he would send his son to die on a cross to redeem them, and then he would resurrect under his own power to authenticate the story and every message that he ever shared. And so, and I'm going to tell that story. I'm going to tell the story about God's grace. I'm just asking you to get people here who need to hear that. And so, for those of you who may have never been at Easter at LifePoint, let me kind of tell you the rules. We will probably add gatherings. We're kind of waiting to hear how COVID protocol what we will be at in 6 weeks, but we'll probably add gatherings to make as much space for the people who are going to come. People are most likely in the South, particularly, to attend church on Easter, all right? So if you ask them, they'll probably say yes, all right? There's kind of this just expectation. So what I'd like for you to do is when you see the times that we're going to have gatherings as that comes out over the next few weeks, I don't want you to look and say, what time is most convenient for me to come to Easter? I want you to find out what time is the most convenient for your guests to come. I want you to attend with your guest at that time, and then I want you to volunteer to serve our other guests at all the other times that we have available. All right, and you're like, that's a lot. Yep, it is. But one invitation could change the eternity for somebody. We're going to put our best foot forward on that day. Trust me. By the time we do the fourth or fifth gathering or sixth or however many it is that we do, I feel like I'm up here like a mindless drone, like puppet saying, I mean, the same thing I've said six times. I get it. It's a long day. But people's eternity are at stake, and we will not slack on that day when we have that kind of opportunity. So begin to think about that. Plan to serve in kids ministry. Plan to serve as a host. We expect a lot of guests that day, and so what we're going to do is just like when we expect guests, you know, we're going to get prepared for them. And we're going to put our best foot forward to welcome people into our home and welcome them to our family, all right? And so plan to do that. We'll be kicking off 21 days of prayer, 21 days before Easter. You'll have more details about that in the next couple of weeks. And we're excited about that as well, and you'll get some information on that. Let's pray, and then we're going to jump into a sermon on marriage this morning that I am super stoked. I think it will be very helpful for those of you who are married and even those of you who are not. So let's pray. Father, thank you just for an opportunity to gather with your people, to hang out in your presence, and to talk about you and what your expectations are for our marriages and for our relationships in general. And this morning, I pray that you would speak to us, your Holy Spirit would just move in this place, and that you would teach us something today that would help us to walk more closely to you and look more like you in the coming weeks. In Jesus' name, Amen. So I need a little bit of help this morning. If you're at home and you're watching this, this could be slightly awkward, but you're welcome to still participate. If you're in the room with us this morning, you have to participate because I got to know who's in the room, all right? So just out of the gate, how many people in the room? If this is what we'll do. If this is you, it's just like three claps. Like, all right, let's practice. Everybody together. Ready? One, two, three, go. Pretty good. All right. So if you're in the room and you are not married, give me three claps. All right. Married less than a year. All right. Popcorn. They're just so excited. From 1 year to 5 years. All right. 6 to 10. Okay. 11 to 15. 15 to 20. Plus 20. All right. So we're pretty spread out across the room. All right. We're pretty spread out, pretty even. And it's interesting, like, you know, you learn a lot of things depending on how long you've been married, right? And one of the things that I've learned, and particularly learned in watching people who are married and doing some marriage counseling over the last 15 years, is if we're not really, really careful, the goals and the expectations of marriage tend to change as you get older and as you've been married longer. For instance, no one walks up to one of these stages on their wedding day, you know, exchanging vows and goes, all right, what we really want is just to make it. If we can just get to 20 years and not have killed each other or divorced, we're good. All right? Nobody does that. Nobody has that expectation. In fact, when on your wedding day, your expectation is like eternal bliss, right? I mean, it's like, this is what, I mean, I just love this person so much. I can't wait to spend the rest of my life with them. And then, like, you go and interview that person, like, a few years later, and it's like, this is not what I expected, right? In fact, I've said this before. This is very helpful for you in the room. If you are not married, you should know this. This is, like, great, like, premarital counseling right here. This, if you're not married, you should know this. If you are married and you've never heard this, this is going to change the dynamic of your relationship, all right? And it's the difference in the way women and men approach marriage. Okay, and you should know this. All right, so ladies in the room, men get married. Just know this. It's a general rule of thumb. Men get married expecting that nothing is ever going to change. All right, just know that. Like, when you got married, your husband thought this. She's going to look like this, act like this, smell like this, the rest of her. Now, everything, her personality, everything I know about her right this moment is never going to change. All right, men in the room, your wife got married, and she looked at you, and this is what she thought. Everything is going to change. He has so much potential, and I'm going to fix him. And here's the truth about both of them. We were all wrong. All of us were wrong. Ladies, just so you know, like, I don't know exactly how you think. Never been a woman, right? But here's what I just want you to know. What you saw in us may be true, but you've given us way more credit than we deserve. We can't be that good, right? We don't have that potential, right? And men in the room, she's going to change, right? It's going to happen. Like, all of us were wrong. But this idea, this expectation of what marriage could look like, tends to change. It tends to morph the longer that we're married. And one of the saddest things I see that I'm hoping that we can avoid with this sermon series is I think it is a very sad expectation, very sad goal to just survive. I think, in fact, that it is highly possible. I think that it is likely. I think that it is should be an expectation to not just survive marriage, to not just have the goal that, hey, we're going to make it to 50 years married, which, by the way, is a great goal. I mean, like, in the world we live in right now, 50 years of marriage is almost unheard of anymore, right? I mean, it's just almost a thing of the past, which would make it seem like it'd be a great goal. But here's the thing. I think it is very likely and a noble expectation to not just survive marriage, but to actually thrive in marriage. And actually, I think that we should have the expectation that our marriages should reflect what God wants to do in the act of redemption. Let me explain. See, I believe that God created marriage. It's one of the reasons I get frustrated when our culture and our governments want to intervene with marriage, because I'm like, I don't really know what you have to say about marriage when you didn't create it, okay? And I get that there's certain civil things that go on with that, but really, God invented marriage, and he did that in Genesis chapter 2 when we see that God calls, he looks around and realizes that everything is good, except that it's not good for man to be alone. And every woman in the room is like, I prove that on a daily basis. It is never good for my husband to be alone, right? And so God says it's not good that man should be alone. So he causes a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he takes Adam's rib, and from that he creates woman. And we see where he brings her to Adam and gives the woman to the man, and at that moment, God created marriage. It's kind of the symbolic reason that we have the giving away of the bride in most marriages now, most wedding ceremonies now, is it's reflected in Genesis where God gives the woman to man. And I love that. I think it's a beautiful picture there. We see where as soon as Adam sees Eve, he sings her a song, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. It's this beautiful poem that he writes, song that he writes to her. And God establishes marriage. And I believe that what God's establishing at that point is a picture of what relationships should look like, not just between man and woman, but between humanity and God. It's a picture of intimacy. It's a picture of being fully known and fully accepted. And then everything goes crazy, right? In less than a chapter after that, everything goes crazy because at that moment, sin creeps into the picture. And in Genesis chapter 3, what we have is we see this picture where there's a serpent, the enemy, the snake in the garden, and the snake is tempting Eve and says, hey, did God really say you couldn't eat of any fruit of the garden? And Eve goes, no, God didn't say that. God said, in fact, we could eat of every fruit in the garden except for this one, and we can't eat it, and we can't even touch it, or we'll die. And the snake goes, oh, you most certainly will not die. You surely won't die. And it's a blatant lie challenging the word of God. And it's the same tactic that we use, that gets used on us every day, right? Is that God has a way, God has a right way, God has a way that is right, not just because he says it's right, but it's in our best interest. And yet the enemy is constantly challenging that, I mean, this is you should do this anyway, right? And we try to shortcut everything. It's the same shortcut that Eve is trying to make because she looks at it and realizes that the fruit is good to look at. It's probably going to taste good. And it will make a person wise, is what she's been convinced of. And she takes and she eats and she gives it to her husband also, and he eats it. And sin creeps in the world. And my first frustrating thing in that is that Eve gets a rough, she catches a rough break here. Because typically we read the story, we're like, how dare Eve? Like, I mean, I can't believe she ate the fruit. You know, and even sometimes I'm like, man, I kind of feel sorry for Adam. I mean, you got perfect Eve with no clothes on, offering Adam an apple or whatever the fruit was. I mean, he didn't really have much of a chance, right? He's like, this is hard. I mean, this was a tough situation, but here's the thing. What we really see there is we see the passivity of man. Because as soon as she eats that, she hands it to him. We now know that Eve was there. I mean, that Adam was there the whole time. And what he should have done is what every man in the room should do in this same situation. If there's a talking snake in the garden, kill it. It's a good rule of thumb, all right? And at some point, he should have intervened and said, you know what? You're an enemy. You're violating God's word. You're telling us things that are untrue. And I'm going to let you leave the garden, or I'm going to put you out of the garden. But instead, he passively stood by, and he allowed the narrative to be written for him. He allowed the story to be written for him. And instead, he should have taken the initiative. He should have rejected passivity, and he should have said, ain't no snake going to make me eat no fruit. All right? That would have been a good thing to say, right? Instead, he was passive, and the story got written for him. And because they are our parents, spiritually speaking, and even biologically speaking, we have those same tendencies today. As we begin to see the curse of the sin in the garden, what we find is men today, we still, well, if we're not careful, we'll have the tendency to be passive. And women, if you're not careful, you'll have the tendency to be controlling, much like what we see in the garden. And the thing that we have to figure out is, how do we, instead of us being controlled by the narrative, how do we control the narrative? And last week, I shared with you at the very end of the message, this idea that we need to let the story that we want to tell determine the sentences that we write. And it's why I think it's very appropriate that if you are single today, that you are here for a marriage message. Because you should be determining what the story of your marriage is going to tell well before you're ever married. And if you're here today and you've been married 5 years, you need to be thinking about, what is the story that I want my marriage at 10 years to tell? If you've been married 20 years, what is the story that my marriage at 30 years is going to tell? Because every day you're writing sentences that will one day determine the story that you tell. And so what I recommended last week is figure out the story you want to tell and then only write those sentences. You know, way too often we have this idea and this picture of what could be and should be in our lives. And we say, this is what I want marriage to look like. But we're making decisions today that don't complement that. We're making decisions today that actually will make it very difficult for those things to happen. And so determine the story you want to tell. And then let that determine the sentences that you're going to write. And understand that you are writing a sentence in every moment. You don't get a pass. Like today, you can't be, today I want to just like do this. No, what you do today will determine the story you tell tomorrow. And once we begin to figure that out, we can begin to look at our marriages and say, what do we want for our marriages? Now, I want to get very real today with you. And I want to show you a passage of scripture that I've never used in a marriage sermon, and I've never heard it used in a marriage sermon before. But I'd like to ask you this. What if you had to come up with a word, and I don't want you to raise your hand. I don't want you to raise your hands because that would be embarrassing. But if you could think of a word right now that could just define where you're at maritally, I want to encourage you to try to think about that. And I want to show you a verse, and it's a verse of scripture from a letter that Jesus' brother wrote. Right? And Jesus' brother's name is James, and he wrote the book of James that's in the New Testament. Now, my guess is if there was anybody that had to pick up on something, it would be Jesus' brother. Right? Can you imagine the difficulty being Jesus' brother? I mean, seriously. I mean, like, nobody ever really talks about that. But can you imagine that? Like, how many times did Jesus and James, his brother, like, come home one evening? Like, they've been out playing? And, like, I mean, I just wonder. Maybe it never happened. But can't you just hear this? Like, they come home, and Mary or Joseph one's like, James, seriously, your room is a mess. I mean, why can't you be more like your brother? Can you imagine if anybody has ever heard that? Wouldn't it be Jesus? Or like, you know, it's like dinner time, and Mary and Joseph is like, hey, we need somebody to say the blessing. And maybe James is like, I'll say it. Do you not think that Mary and Joseph look at him and like, really? Don't you think your brother should say the blessing, right? I mean, it had to be rough being Jesus' brother. Like, that had to be hard, right? And here's the crazy thing. You might not know this, but James actually didn't even believe that Jesus was the Messiah until after the resurrection. And it's actually one of my favorite books of the New Testament because I think it gives us some insight into the importance of the resurrection. Because if anybody would have known whether it was Jesus after the resurrection, it would have to be his brother. And he writes this profoundly theologically practical book. In fact, it's so practical that there have been even theologians that wanted it kicked out of the New Testament because they're like, this is almost too hard to like abide by. But in this very practical book, in chapter 3, James says this about relationships. He says, for where, and I've left it out intentionally, for where blank and blank exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. And this is my question for you, and please don't raise your hand. But I would wonder this. If you'd be honest this morning with yourself and with your spouse, I wonder if disorder might be a word that you would use to describe your marriage. Because here's the thing, like disorder doesn't mean like, you're calling an attorney tomorrow and you're calling this thing quits. All right? I mean, disorder doesn't necessarily mean that. Disorder doesn't necessarily mean you're at each other's throat every moment of every day. All right? Disorder might not even mean that you fight all the time. Disorder might not even mean you fight very much at all. In fact, I'll say this. I have witnessed and done counseling for many marriages that I think one of the problems were is that they got tired of fighting and they were no longer fighting. You may be at a place where you don't even fight anymore because you don't even think it's worth it. I would say that's disorderly. I mean, disorder kind of means this. It means just not right. Because, I mean, order would be right. All right? Order would be, man, our relationship is nurturing. Our relationship is complementary. Our relationship is just right. And disorder would be the opposite of that. And I just wonder if you could be honest, and maybe this is something, maybe it's some homework you go home, and the first step of homework is maybe you define the word. You just come up with a word that defines your marriage right now. All right? And if you would think it's disorderly, like if right now you go, you know what, maybe it is disorderly, then maybe what we should do is figure out what is it that causes disorder? What is it that causes it? And James says there's two things that he says causes disorder in every vile practice. And I think it's interesting that we look at him. He says this, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. Now, if you're here this morning, you're like, man, I'm not married. I don't even know if I want to get married. I don't know if that's even important to me. I don't know why I'm here listening to this. Well, here's the thing. This applies to things. This applies beyond the idea of marriage and beyond the context of marriage. In fact, this passage is about relationships. And so really what James is saying is, if there's jealousy and selfish ambition, there's going to be disorder in your life. And that's particularly true within the context of marriage. And here's the interesting thing. I think if you're not careful this morning, you'll pass this off and be like, well, there is no way I am jealous of my spouse. I mean, there is no way that I am exhibiting selfish ambition with my spouse. And so maybe I want to help you kind of maybe understand that just a little bit so that maybe we can see that. Because the idea of being jealous of your spouse does seem kind of odd. But as I really think about it, as I've had a chance to meditate on this passage for the last few weeks, I think this could be a very real issue in many marriages, particularly people who may be listening to this sermon today. Because here's what I think this means. See, jealousy is this idea. Like we have all kind of ideas of what jealousy might be. But really, jealousy is pride exhibiting itself with this mentality. Are you ready? Here's what it is. It's saying, you've got something that I deserve just as much as you, but I'm really frustrated that you have it and I don't. It's the idea is pride saying, you got something that I should have. I deserve it. I should have it. And selfish ambition is kind of related to jealousy because selfish ambition says, and I'm going to figure out how I get it because I matter the most. And see, you don't have to just be, like you might be saying, well, man, it's hard to be jealous of a spouse because, I mean, what's mine is his and what's his is mine, or what's mine is hers and what's hers is mine. I mean, how can I be jealous of my, like, partner? How can I be jealous of my husband or jealous of my wife? Well, maybe you're not jealous of their things. Maybe you're jealous of the way they get to use their time. Maybe you're jealous of their friends. Maybe you're jealous of their hobbies. Maybe you're jealous of their aspirations or their accomplishments. Maybe you're jealous because you feel like that they get all the attention and you don't get any of it. See, here's what's interesting about marriage, and I've watched this over and over for 15 years. I'm kind of a people watcher. Being the pastor, I've kind of watched this. It's interesting how God puts people together. A lot of the times he puts opposites together, right? He puts one person who's very outgoing with somebody who's not very outgoing. And sometimes jealousy can creep into there. But you get to do all kinds of stuff and you get to see all kinds of people and I'm just kind of like over here and I don't get to do anything. And suddenly jealousy creeps in. Or maybe it's the opposite. Maybe it's like I'm always having to be like out and doing and with people and you don't have to do that. You just kind of get to be behind the scenes. And I would really like to not always have to be turned. I'd like for it not to be like my world doesn't have to be on all the time. And here's the problem with jealousy and selfish ambition, I think, and the reason that there's disorder when those exist is because I think they both turn into entitlement. And I think entitlement kills relationships. You see, entitlement says, you should do this because I did that. I mean, I cooked supper. The least you could do is clean up the dishes. By the way, I don't think that's a bad principle. It's not a bad idea. The problem comes is when the expectation turns into an entitlement. Because watch, this is what happens. And please don't miss this. If you miss this, you've missed everything. Is when jealousy and selfish ambition exist and it turns into entitlement, we have moved from relationship to transaction. No longer are we live is our relationship based on compassion and love and you know, common courtesy and care. Now it's become transactional. The relationship has now become about what do I get out of this? That's what a transaction is, right? It's a trade. you get this and I pay that. Or if I'm going to invest this, I expect this out of it. And when entitlement enters into the relationship, it turns it transactional. And when it becomes transactional, disorder happens. And eventually, every vile practice happens. I believe the reason that we see infidelity at the level that we see it, I believe the reason that we see distrust at the level that we see it, I believe the reason that we see disorder at the level that we see it, is because we have turned most of our relationships transactional. We've allowed the jealousy and the selfish ambition of our lives to turn it transactional. And James says there's actually a better way of doing that. And I want to hurry through this. He says there's a better way. He says instead, wisdom that comes from above, I mean, I thought that's what it said. Ooh. He says, but the wisdom from above is first pure. I mean, it's just right. Pure is doing the right thing for the right reason at the right time because it's the right thing to do, right? I mean, like, it's crazy. Like, you know, when it comes to purity, I mean, it's like we now exist in a world where we don't value purity in relationship. I mean, we just don't. For the most part, I mean, every TV show I turn on, the idea of marriage being, you know, reserved as a place of intimacy, like intimacy being reserved for marriage, is no longer even a concept. And the reason for that is that we don't value it anymore because we think God's trying to keep something from us. I mean, why would God expect us to wait until marriage for that? I mean, come on. I mean, that's like so old. No, let me tell you what it is. Purity always paves the way to intimacy. You want to experience intimacy in your marriage? You don't need to be having conversations when you get married about how many different people there were that was involved prior to that. Like, intimacy is best experienced within the environment of purity, the right thing, the right time, for the right reasons. Remember last week, those of you who are single in the room, remember this. Be the person you're looking for is looking for. I promise you, nobody right now, no single person out there is like, let me tell you what I am looking for. I'm hoping I find somebody who has been with at least 50 people. That would be wonderful. They would know what they're doing, right? Nobody thinks that. Nobody expects that. So don't be that person, because the person you're looking for ain't looking for that, right? Doesn't make sense. And because purity paves the way to intimacy. Then James says, then be peaceable. Like, instead of jealous and have selfish ambitions, he says, be peaceable. This is the place where I just don't like this passage of Scripture. Like, I just can't get past. I'll just be honest with you. I'm not the expert telling you what to do. I'm trying to learn right alongside with you. I struggle with this area of peaceable. You know, peaceable means this. It means desiring peace, working toward peace, willing to make peace. In my world, let me tell you my personality. My personality is this. There has never been a hill too small to die on. Right? I'm like, I'll die on any hill. We fight to the death right here over this. The other day I was in the doctor's office. This is just how crazy I am. Just give you an insight. I'm in the doctor's office. Like, I think everything is a big deal. I'm in the doctor's office they're checking my blood for something, who knows what. And there's a sign on the door. It's got the word patience in the sign twice. One time it's spelled right, one time it's spelled wrong. I'm like, hey, did you know y'all misspelled patience? They're like, the lady says, yeah. I said, oh, you know? She said, yeah. I said, how long has that sign been there? She said, 4 years. I said, 4 years? What is wrong with y'all? Like, why would you leave a sign up for 4 years that spells patience wrong? I mean, that's the craziest thing I've ever heard. But you want to look at that every day? And all of a sudden, I'm like, what in the world is wrong with me? I mean, I'm ready to fight her to the death. I'm like, can you bring this up in Word, like Microsoft Word? I'll change the spelling for you. It's got squiggly lines under it. We print it out, put another one up today. You don't have to be, I mean, you don't have to look at that anymore. 4 years, are you kidding me? But you know what? Every hill's not worth dying on. We don't have to do that. Sometimes you just got to love peace enough to, like, look at your wife or look at your husband and be like, you know what? This ain't a hill worth dying on. We can have peace. You can have peace without perfection. That's a good line. You ought to write that down. I just thought of that. Somebody write it down. Email that to me real quick. mbrooks@discoverlifepoint.com. I could probably use that. You can have peace without perfection. Sometimes it's better to be willing. Look, here's the thing. If all you care about is selfish ambition, you'll die on every hill. But when you realize it doesn't have to be about you, you can seek peace instead of seeking perfection. Gentle, power under control. It's the same word that first century authors would have used to talk about the idea of a horse with a bit in its mouth, being able to be controlled by something as small as a bit. Disciplined, power under control. Open to reason. Be reasonable. Like sometimes our expectations of other people are so high. It's so weird. You know how to know if your expectations are too high? If you have higher expectations of others than you have of yourself. Full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And don't you just notice, like it doesn't take a theologian to notice this. Doesn't this sound so much better of a marriage than jealous and full of selfish ambition? James says there's a better way to do this. In fact, he goes on in verse 1 of chapter 4. I love this. He says, what causes fights and what causes quarrels among you? And some of you are probably like, I would like to have the answer to that in my marriage. Like some of you, I just know this. Like you come to church and everything is blessed and good and amen and get them brother and all that. And you were fighting when you came in. And you've just put it on pause until you get back in the car. Like as you pulled in the parking lot, you're like, you stop right now, put the smile on, we're blessed, and we'll pick this up in a minute. Soon as it's over, we'll finish this, right? And you want to know, like, maybe you're like, I don't know why we fight so much. Maybe you're wondering that. James is going to answer, he's like, why are you fighting so much? He says, is it not this? That your passions are at war within you. You may be thinking, what does that mean? My passions are at war within me. Well, he kind of answers me. He says, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you can't obtain, so you fight and quarrel. He says, you want to know why you're fighting? Because all you care, it's burning deep inside you. You are determined to get what you want. And when you are so determined to get what you want, that you will murder, you'll covet, you'll fight and you'll battle. Then what happens is you'll turn every relationship you have transactional. And it will become about what you get for what you give. And suddenly the things that never bothered you about your spouse will irk you to the point you can't stand it anymore. You'll begin to doubt their intentions. You'll begin to question their motives. And eventually what will happen is you'll begin to see disorder set in to where the only option you feel like you have is either quit or gut it out and just be happy with surviving it. And I think there's a better way. I think there's a better way. In fact, I think if we were to take what James has said and we were to try to put it into maybe a little bit of a bottom line, and we understand that there's this idea that we want to know the picture. We want the story that we tell determine the sentences that we write. And we want to really think about what are we going to do like today in this moment. I think that the best advice I could give you is this. Think the best of and want the best for your spouse. Now, you may be thinking, that's all you got? That's a pretty big buildup for something not very good. But I want to help you understand this because I think this is something we're missing out on. You see, I think sometimes we have a tendency to no longer think the best of our spouse. Like we begin to question motives. We let distrust seep in. And by the way, I'm not talking about infidelity here. Like if there are issues of infidelity in your marriage, You need to address that. You need to see some counseling, and we need to get to the bottom of that. But I'm talking about just the simple things like, I wonder what he meant when he said that. You know, I can't believe she just said that. Wonder what she's doing right now. Wonder what he's doing. Why is he on Facebook? Why is she? And here's what happens is, if we're not careful, our jealousy and our desire to get what we want will allow us to think negatively about our spouse. And if you're not married, just fill in the gap of other relationships that you have. And what will begin to happen is our jealousy will allow us to just to suddenly we not only don't think the best of, we don't even want the best for our spouse. We're so jealous, we're just like, I can't believe they're getting to do one more good thing, or I don't know what they, I mean, they, I can't believe they're going to play golf today. That's unbelievable. I'm stuck home cleaning. Well, first of all, I could probably agree with you that's not the best scenario, but you won't fix it by making your relationship that much more transactional. See, it's hard to quit doing one thing. It's really hard just to quit doing something. We learned that in Celebrate Recovery. It's hard just to quit using. Instead of quitting stuff, sometimes you got to start better stuff. So what I want to do, I want to give you some homework for this week that I want you to try this, all right? I want you to try this. And you may be, this is if marriage is like so blissful right now, you just can't quit smiling, right? Like we have a couple that just got married 2 weeks ago. They were here this morning, and they just can't quit smiling. I mean, it's like the funniest thing. I'm like, give it another week. And, you know, they're just smiling, right? And then, or maybe you've been married so long, like, you're just, or maybe you're at the place in your marriage. Honestly, there's probably somebody listening or somebody in here right now that you are considering going to see an attorney tomorrow. Like that's on your radar. Regardless of where you're at between those two things, this is my homework for you this next week. I want you to take 1 week, 7 days, beginning this afternoon, and I want you to try to outlove your spouse. If you're not married, I want you to do this with whatever relationship that you've got, all right? It can be a friend, family, girlfriend, boyfriend, whatever. I want you to outlove them. And I don't mean like, I mean, for you, it may be something, you know, it can be the cheesy stuff with a car. I mean, I don't know what it is. You should know your spouse's love language. If you don't, figure that out. It'd be a good start. But I want you to outlove them. Here's what that means. I want you to see if you can love them better than they can love you this week. And that'll begin by thinking the best for them, about them, and wanting the best for them. Like, I want you to begin to think of this. What is something I can do to make their life better this week? Is there something going on that I can help with? I'm going to tell you this. Husbands in the room, I think this could work for the wives. I know it'll work for the husbands. You should learn these words right here. You should learn this. Kids in the room, teenagers especially, young adults, learn these words. What can I do to help? Like, men, ladies, let me help you on something here, right? This will help you. We are really not quite as selfish as we appear to be. Legitimately, there are times we don't know what we're doing. And we don't know what you're doing. And we don't know what to do. All right? So men, am I right about that? I'm right, right? Right. So man, let me tell you what you can do. Instead of doing nothing, just do this. Hey, what can I do to help? How can I help you right now? Now, here's what's going to happen. You're going to go home this week, and some of you are going to say that, and your wife is not going to know how to answer. So I don't know, because I've never had this asked before. I don't know. Put that in the dishwasher. You'll get something maybe, right? But if you'll begin to try to figure out how to outlove your spouse, how to show them that you love them more than they're going to show you that they love you. Because here's what will happen. As you begin to do that, you'll reverse the effects of transactional relationship. Because when you try to outlove, you're not loving to get something out of it. You're just loving because it's the thing to do. And you will empower your relationship to move from jealous and selfish ambition to compassion and care. And by the way, it's exactly what Jesus did. It's actually what the Father did when he looked at us and he said, you have nothing to offer. You've made a mess of everything. And God stepped into our mess by sending his Son. It was not transactional. He gets nothing out of the deal. Instead, because of love and compassion, he sent his Son to die to take care of our mess. And before he died, he looked at his followers and he said, in the same way I've loved you, love each other. And within the context of marriage, what that means is eliminate the entitlement. Do away with the transactions. And just love because it's the loving thing to do. Father, we thank you for our time together. And Lord, I pray that this would be helpful. That I pray that you begin to use this to repair marriages, to restore marriages, to resuscitate marriages and to make great marriages even better. God, thank you that we can love because you first loved us. God, I pray for marriages in the room that may be in trouble. Those that may be watching online whose marriages may be on the verge of ending. God, I pray that you do something incredible, that you begin a work today to bring redemption to those relationships. In Jesus' name, amen.